Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, that imagery tells us that we live in the midst of darkness. Indeed, this world is full of darkness. But you sent the light of the world, your Son, Jesus, who shines on us, who gives us light. And he gives us his word by which we walk, by which we know of him and you, and by which we have this great and precious hope that your Son will return, that he will raise us from the dead, and we will enter into the days of our inheritance. Help us, Lord, live for those days by faith. Right now, lifting our eyes upwards towards our ascended anchor who intercedes for us right now. And through him, may you give us strength to endure the path before us, to store up treasure in heaven for your glory, and ultimately, Lord, to run the race well. Help us. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been attending here for a good amount of time, you know both my interest and passion in what I would term theological geography. Understanding biblical geography is often of the essence to grasp the meaning and nuances of biblical texts. And this, coupled with biblical history, both of these, geography and history, are key to context and understanding not only the scriptures as a whole, but as we are going to peer into John chapter 4 today, they will be essential. In fact, until you really do grasp who these people are, the Samaritans and the Jews, where they are at, the history that has led up to this point, you really don't truly grasp what is being declared in this text, at least in its intense manner. So today we are going to be primarily in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. However, we're going to be also looking at that which leads up to it to construct the context. And one of the main things we're going to look at today as well is this concept of worship, because worship is central to the interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Really looking at what worship is. What is true worship? I believe in our English Christian definition, we've missed out a lot concerning of what biblical worship actually was and is. And beyond that, how then do we truly worship the God? And of course, who? Who is the center of worship? So today we are going to be looking at the Jews, the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim, Abraham, Jacob, the New Covenant, the fractured kingdom. There are a lot of things that are in the backdrop of this text that we are going to explore. And hopefully, we will emerge from diving into the depths of this text with a renewed understanding of not only what the word says here, but of how we are called to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So we're going to look at some of the elements leading up to the text that we have carved out for us today. Now, in John chapters 1 through 3, we have the apostles spill the beans right away. There is no veiling of who Jesus is. From the very outset, we see that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the testimony of the Baptist in chapter 1, the calling of disciples. We see Jesus in Jerusalem, stressing himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. In chapter 3, we find the necessity of belief in the Son. And that is where eternal life truly is found. Now, it's important for us to kind of look at this because in chapter 3 and chapter 4 really serve to for us to compare and contrast. In chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, who's confused, who doesn't get it. And ultimately, we emerge from the situation with Nicodemus, not seeing a progression of proper understanding. Now, remember who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews, a teacher. And Jesus rebukes him, saying, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" And then we go to the Samaritans in chapter 4. And so here we're going to see the word given not only to this woman but to the Samaritans. And there's going to be quite a different response than Jesus gets in Jerusalem as is chronicled in the Gospel of John. So let's begin with verse 4 of chapter 4. "And he," that's Jesus, "had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Okay, so we're going to stop here, pause here. Now, what goes on in the wake here is the woman hears Jesus but doesn't get it. She's thinking in earthly terms, and Jesus ultimately is speaking of himself as well as that which is going to come from him, which is life from his Spirit. And she doesn't get that, and then Jesus, ultimately being the heart knower, starts to speak concerning her husband's and knowledge of her life, her sin, and her heart. And that's where we'll pick it up when we move on to chapter 4:19. But here in 4 through 10, we certainly see significant elements of history, context, and geography that we need to appreciate. So first off, they had to go through Samaria, or Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now the truth is, when it says he had to pass through Samaria, this does not mean it was a geographical necessity. The construction here indicates, even with the way John uses this, he had to, speaks of a divine appointment. And so Jesus, because of what the Father had sent him to do, had to pass through Samaria. In fact, there were easier ways to get back to Galilee from Jerusalem than Samaria. So he's going through Samaria, and he comes to a town called Sychar. Now, there's a debate about Sychar here, whether it is ancient Shechem or whether it is a neighboring village just right on the edge. And ultimately, I'm going to suggest it really doesn't essentially matter because the region here is certainly Shechem. So Shechem is actually a very important biblical city. As we will see, there's all sorts of biblical history that is embedded in this place. Now, first off, Shechem goes all the way back to Abraham. As Abraham entered the promised land, it was here at Shechem where he built the altar to Yahweh. So, worship here in the midst of a land of idols, Abraham looks to serve Yahweh here at Shechem. Jacob was also there, several different areas, but one very significant matter is after he came back into the land, it is at Shechem that the idols that were in the midst of his traveling group were thrown away. We also see here that Joseph, there's a field that Jacob had given to Joseph. So Shechem is something very much associated with the patriarchs. And the patriarchs, of course, though they had their ups and downs, all of them, the patriarchs were that first holy batch set apart that trusted the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel, are all ones that trusted the Lord. Trusted Yahweh and had the promise of the inheritance. So there are other matters that we're going to note regarding this during the days of the Exodus and the conquest, and that's going to be in the next passage. But another thing I want us to note here is about the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? This is an extremely important thing for us to read from its original context, because in our vernacular, the word Samaritan has a very positive connotation, does it not? What usually is attached to the word Samaritan? Good. Good Samaritan. The truth is, in the Bible, and from the perspective of the Jews, most of the time, Samaritans were not considered good. There are a lot of bad Samaritans. And that's actually some of the radical nature of what we find in the New Testament, is Jesus in his mission to bring the gospel to the nations and to those of the lost house of Israel. It's of course, extends beyond the Jews. But even the conflict between Jews and Samaritans is seen here. Now, I want us to understand the origins of the Samaritans as well as the conflict that occurred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Really, the Samaritans are a group that can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they have a lineage. True Samaritans would have a lineage that would come if you would trace their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in one sense, they're part of the family. But what happened? Well, it all started in 930 B.C. In 930 B.C., with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we had the split of the kingdom. And the northern tribes declared something of devastating significance. When they left Jerusalem in the house of David, they declared with a unified voice, "What inheritance do we have in the son of Jesse," who was David? See to your own house. So they left Jerusalem in the house of David. Now, developments had happened in the previous couple generations that turned this into something that one couldn't do. You couldn't depart from Jerusalem, nor certainly could you depart from David. Now, departing from Jerusalem, I mean in the regards to observing the Mosaic covenant. But even more importantly, if you say, we have no inheritance in David, this ultimately is a denial of the vehicle of salvation. And that's going to be something very key concerning something Jesus says in this text. So the northern kingdom goes off, and under Jeroboam's leadership, they begin to worship idols. He builds two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, northern and southern borders, and the nation, as well as their kingship, runs headlong into idolatry, not truly worshiping the Lord. And really, the split and this idolatry had a lot to do with worship, because, as we will see, worship was centered at a geographic location in Jerusalem. And they had left Jerusalem, and that's why Jeroboam set up the golden calves, saying, "This is where you should worship. This is who you should worship through." And he appointed priests that weren't Levites. "This is when you should worship." He appointed times according to his own heart. Now, in 722, about 200 years later, the northern kingdom fell, and they were taken into exile. And there is some calamity and drama that happened, and the Assyrians, who had taken them into exile, sent a group back, thinking this would appease whatever gods were upset here. And that group that came back, along with foreigners that had returned with them, intermarried. So this was a remnant of the Assyrians. the northern kingdom, as well as the foreigners, Assyrians and perhaps others, that came back into the northern kingdom. They intermarried, and from their offspring came the Samaritans. So in the wake of 722 is where you see the origins of the actual Samaritans, even though their progeny goes back in their spiritual history goes back farther. So what happens with the Samaritans then is there begins a great conflict between the Jews, who have preserved and sought to preserve their lineage, not always, as we see in the book of Ezra, and we'll look at that later on in the book of Ezra, and the Samaritans, whom the Jews really loathed and at times saw them worse as Gentiles because they had forsaken their inheritance. So this people to the north kind of continued the spiritual history of the north because they did not return to Jerusalem. The Samaritans built a temple at a particular place. And that is where we're going to pick up our text now, in John 4, verses 19 through 20. So there is this discussion going back and forth. Now it starts with the well and living water. And it has run its course through Jesus now speaking to this woman concerning her broken life of sin. And the woman responds and says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, first off, we see this woman progress in her understanding of who this is she's talking to. She doesn't totally get it, but she's made a step in the right direction. She perceives him as a prophet. And then she talks about this mountain. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So notice the geographical location and the dynamics therein. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This is likely a reference back to the days of Joshua. Now, in Deuteronomy 27, don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 27, we see Moses tell the people of Israel that when they enter the land, they are to go to these two mountains in the land. One is Mount Gerizim, and the other is Mount Ebal. So turn with me back to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua, of course, is the first book after the Torah, as far as historical chronology. And in chapter 8, again, many early essential matters have been crossing the Jordan, the first victory at Jericho. But then there was the rebellion at Ai with Achan, and those things were dealt with. And then there was the fall of Ai. And starting with verse 30, in accordance with what Moses had instructed them to do in chapter 27, we see in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 35. "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord," altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, "on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses." That's in Deuteronomy 27. "An altar of uncut wood upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers, their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." So, this Our fathers worshipped on this mountain is a reference to one of the two mountains that is referenced here. We have Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And this is something that occurred in the wake. This was something that was declared of the wake of the Exodus and the entrance into the Promised Land. Now, I have an image here that we can kind of get an idea of what this looked like. So we are facing west here, looking at this picture. And in the middle of the land that there, that would be the modern city called Nablus, but this is the realm of Shechem. So this is Shechem. And the two mountains, these are also called the mountains of blessing and the mountains of curses. Because on the one side, on Mount Gerizim, they announced the blessings. And the Ark of the Lord would have been in the middle. Mount Ebal is where they announced the curses. So this was an act of worship, but it was an act of worship under the Mosaic law. And you have Mount Gerizim that represented the blessings, and Mount Ebal that represented the curses. This is fulfilling the law. And you also see that, which, as you go to Deuteronomy 28, after Moses instructs this, the warnings. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And what we, if we're looking at this location, looking at these two mountains, from the perspective of the Samaritan woman and the Messiah that is in her midst, we see in history that what has transpired because of the people's disobedience to the Mosaic law is curses. There are curses that descend upon the people. And the Samaritan woman is a living, breathing example of that, of exile, of intermarrying. And so Mount Gerizim became the choice place for the Samaritans where they worshipped. So this debate where the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she's referring back, likely, to this time, which predates David. But you, that would be Jesus, a Jew, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So we have a theological discussion going on here. So let's proceed then to the next text. And Jesus now responds with several very important remarks that are going to speak about not only the truth of the past, but also the transition that is occurring in this time and even person of history. 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus first notes that there is a transition coming. And worship, now remember worship here, worship has to do with coming to God on His terms. Coming to God on His terms. One who truly worships the Lord comes on His terms. It requires a heart of submission and trust and faith. And so, neither on this mountain, which their ancestors, back during the days of Joshua, worshipped. And how did they worship? They, under the leadership of Joshua, obeyed that which was commanded. They announced blessings and curses. It was the reading of the word of the Lord. But they obeyed. They obeyed that which was commanded. Now, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place of worship because that is where the Lord had placed His name. And we'll see Jesus affirm this. Because it was at Jerusalem that the Lord, during the days of David and Solomon, fixed the place for the temple. No longer was there a tabernacle. And that was the problem for Jeroboam. Can't move it up here. And so rather than sending the people back to truly worship the Lord on his terms, Jeroboam rebelled and created a false religion. And so Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There is a transition concerning worship. Coming to God on his terms. And this has to do with location. And location, with this coming transition, is no longer going to be a key point. Now, moving on to verse 22. This is a passage which has puzzled many people when they read it out of context. That Jesus says, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, if we take this out of its context, there have been all sorts of misinterpretations of this. Remembering, at this point in history, this is a debate between the Jews who have continued to worship the Lord, come to him on his terms, in Jerusalem, in accordance with the Mosaic law. And so when Jesus says, you worship what you do not know, he's speaking to her as a Samaritan. We, he's speaking as a Jew. We worship what we know. They are worshiping in ignorance, following the spiritual heritage that has come before them. God did not approve the departure from Jerusalem nor the Davidic household. Therefore, they are worshiping not according to truth. We worship what we know, that is speaking of truth, that which was delivered by God throughout history. And it is true that the Lord, going all the way back to the days of the patriarchs, established his plan of salvation that was coming to fruition in the midst of this Samaritan woman here through the line of Judah. So when Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, he is placing his seal upon the history of the line of Judah. Thus, Jews speak of the Davidic house as well as the line of Judah, as well as the preservation of the scriptures. Samaritans are still around today, by the way. There still is a small group of Samaritans that claim lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living in the northern portion of the land of Israel. And so, when we see this salvation is of the Jews, really remember, this is an echo that goes all the way back to 930 BC, when the northern kingdom said what? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, who was of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Jews come from Judah. It's anachronistic to say Abraham was a Jew, because the Jews came from the tribe of Judah. So a transition here is revealed. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is not saying that Judaism, that modern Judaism, is where one finds salvation. In fact, it's inverted from that. That's what's radical here. Is Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan, and he is ultimately fixing on the history of God's plans through Judah and David and the Davidic lineage. So let's continue. In this, in John 4, verses 23 through 26, we see, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So we have the presentation of Jesus as Messiah. The woman then goes back to the village They hear her message. They invite Jesus to come. Jesus comes and stays with them for 2 days, which in and of itself was radical during the day, because what did we read earlier? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And their testimony was to the woman, it's not because of what you've said. We now have heard and declare this is the Savior of the world. So Jesus is received by the Samaritans. And one of the powerful things we should see here is that fracture that occurred in 930 where the kingdom was split. And today, the northern and southern kingdoms are still split, and we're awaiting for the ultimate mending of that split. We see a beginning here. How does it happen? Only through Jesus. They're returning to the house of David, where their ancestors said in 930, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. When they believe in Christ, the son of David, they are now returning because salvation is of the Jews. Inheritance is from the line of David. Now, there's a lot that we see here. We see true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, let me say this. When it comes to the term worship, we need to have our minds rewired. Because when we think of worship and we hear worship in the modern Christian context, we think of that 20 or 30 minute portion where we're perhaps singing, or when we're here, when we go to worship. And the truth is, not that that isn't worship when done in faith. When done in faith, that is a portion, an essential part of worshiping the true and living God. But worship of the Lord soars well beyond that. It is something that engulfs really all of life. And when Jesus says the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, first off, remember the issue of location. There was a debate. Was it here, Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem? And Jesus says, no, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor here. And the key aspect here, notice, is all about him. True worship of the Father is through Jesus. That is what is being established here. And the irony here is the Samaritans are going in before the Jews. The Jews in Jerusalem were rebelling. Of course, that's just one of many expectations that is upturned by the Lord. Because then it goes to the Gentiles, even the Romans. Now, Messiah. It's interesting here. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. This might, from a linguistic standpoint, this is interesting because Messiah is more of the rooted in the Hebrew transliteration. And that's actually reflected here, even though it's still in Greek. He was called Christ, which is Christos. So there's a nuance here that's just drawing from both the old Hebrew as well as the Koine Greek usage of the term Christ, which, again, this woman had an expectation of the Anointed One. But it's through the line of David, and Jesus, of course, confirms, I who speak to you am he. And then that leads to the rest of the procession where he goes and speaks to the Samaritans, and they believe as well. Now, spirit here, worship the Father in spirit and truth. There's a debate here regarding the word spirit because pneuma is one of the very general terms that is used very frequently in the New Testament. Pneuma can mean wind, as it does at times in John 3. It can mean the human spirit. It can also mean the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why the ESV does not capitalize, as some others do, is because there is a lack of a definite article here. And so the Spirit here, whether it is speaking ultimately of the Holy Spirit, because it can, the lack of a definite article isn't definitive. So this could be speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I tend to lean that way, even without the definite article, because the definite article is, in some ways in the Greek, very overrated. And then we have truth, in spirit and truth. So location is no longer of the essence. It has to do with person, and we truly know whether this is speaking of the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. We do know that the only way truly to worship, to truly worship the King, is through the Holy Spirit. No one can serve or even begin to take a step into truly worshiping and serving the Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So with these two points, this worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, again, defining worship is coming to God on His terms. And it is about obedience, serving Him. You might sing a song that has theologically true lyrics. You might enter a building where other people are there who believe and love the Lord, but you might not be worshiping. If you are not worshiping with a heart of faith, you're not worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. And that is one of the key things we need to understand here, and that leads to my point of application today. Worship the Father through the Son and the Spirit. Worship the Father through the Son and the Spirit. This interaction is, with all of its rich roots in context, in history and geography, ultimately brings to this crescendo that we are to serve the Father, the Most High God, and the only way to do this is through the Son and through the Spirit. This was a backbreaker for many Jews of the day, because this is, and it continues to this day, there is no worshiping of the true and living God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, apart from Jesus. In John 14, Jesus, in this very key passage, which many of us know very well, in verse 6, this is during the departing discourse, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The way to the Father is through Jesus. And notice he calls himself the truth. How are we called to worship? We worship the Lord, we worship the Father in spirit and truth. Truth isn't just conceptual. Truth is found in a person. All truth is found in the Son. He is full of all knowledge and wisdom. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. Furthermore, we are called to worship. Worship the Lord. And worshiping the Lord, coming to Him on His terms, it begins with faith. And one who worships the Lord can only do so by the Holy Spirit. No one is able to truly worship, come to God on His terms, and obey Him apart from the Spirit. The flesh counts for nothing. And we are called to walk by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This has to do with worship. We might not think of it like that, because it's not about singing or going to church. This is about worship. It's about obeying the Father, serving Him. It's something that saturates all of life. So we walk by the Spirit, and this is the way we worship, by serving Him. Worship, this is another thing. Worship We can't think of worship as inward, as like, okay, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to go sing. Ultimately, the number one thing is I'm going to see what I can get out of this. Is that what we have learned in the scriptures? Or do we go to first and foremost honor? Honor the God who saved us. And do we go to honor him through loving our neighbor? It's not easy. We all fail. We're a me first type of people. That's what the fallen children of Adam are. I've seen it. I've had four kids. Starts early. And we are renewed. We are renewed by the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit. We do not want to gratify the desires of the flesh because that is disobedience. We are not worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. Now, one of the ways that is very key for us as far as concrete matters is there's all sorts of false ways that people think this is the way to worship. The truth is, if we're looking to walk by the Spirit, the Lord has given us ways to come to him. We come to him, again, by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit, by devotion to his word. That is how we learn of his will and ways and are trained for godliness. We must avail ourselves of prayer. Prayer, where we go before the Lord with Jesus as our forerunner, and as the Word as that which trains us in what and how to pray. And we don't know how to pray as we ought. So who helps us? The Spirit. Because we don't know how we ought to pray. So we have the word, prayer, and indeed fellowship. We are called to gather together all the more as we see the day draw near. Now these things in and of themselves can be done apart from faith. That's why we need to always take care and be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Receive the word with what? Humility. Prayer. You better enter prayer humbly because you're going before the sovereign King of all creation. And in humble thanksgiving, consider others better than yourselves and look to serve the church of the living God and your neighbor in fear and trembling. This is true worship. All that we see here that the Lord was preparing in the hour that was coming was a preparation for the new covenant. Jesus went to the cross, took all of our sin, the sins of his people, nailed them to the cross, forever being taken away, and he is raised as our intercessor forevermore. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth because the Lord sent his Spirit into our hearts, and through his Spirit, what is our common, glorious, triumphant confession? Jesus is Lord. And that is our utterance of worship. Jesus is Lord, and that is how we look to live. At every turn, at every place, is to honor him as Lord and obey him as Lord. So, brothers and sisters, let us go forth in faith expressing itself through love. And yes, let us praise him. Praising the Lord is part of worship. Praising Yahweh. Because our God lives, our God reigns, and our God indeed saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for including us in this grand plan of redemption. Most of us are Gentiles, but we may have those from the northern or southern tribes in our midst. And now we rejoice because that dividing wall is broken down, and we have your Spirit that unites us with a common confession that Jesus is Lord and he is the center who brings us to the Father. We thank you, Father, for these things are all your doing. We thank you that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. How humbling are such words. And now, Lord, as your people, may we go forth fueled and encouraged by your word to truly worship you. To worship you not for selfish gain, because that is no such worship, but help us humble ourselves under your mighty hand to honor your name and seek the honor and hallowedness of your name in all things. And help us love you by loving our neighbor. Teach us what true love is, Lord, according to your word. We love you, thank you, and praise you. In the name of the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.